Let's just bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Can we do that? Precious Father, thank You so for the privilege that You've given me to stand in this pulpit tonight. And I pray that as Your Word goes forth, that our hearts would be in tune with You. Help, Lord, everyone here, including myself, during these moments, to draw near to Jesus. And I pray that those in this room who've perhaps had some trust betrayed in the past, and they're leery of trusting anyone, especially someone that they can't see, Lord, confirm in their hearts and show them tonight through the power of Your Word that they can trust in You. I pray, Lord Jesus, if there's someone here who's never been saved, that tonight they would be saved, that they would pass from darkness to light, and they would know what it is to have their sin burden released. And Lord Jesus, I pray for every Christian here that we would draw near to You. Help us to claim the promise that when we draw near to You, You'll draw near to us. And we believe that tonight. Fill me with Your Spirit as I preach. May I say only what You would want me to say, in a way only You would want me to say it, and we'll praise You and magnify You and give You all the honor and glory for what You accomplish in our hearts, because we ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. Some time ago, I was looking through my house and looking for some item that I don't even remember what it was now. But I was in the bathroom closet, looking around, trying to find this particular item. And I noticed in the bathroom closet, right behind the door, that there were several household cleansers. They were up on a shelf 3 or 4 feet up in the air, maybe a little higher. And I was looking at them, and as I was moving them to the side, looking in the back of the shelf to see if I could find, I got distracted. I get easily distracted. And I noticed that there were some warning labels on these particular cleansers. And they said something like this: warning, fatal if ingested. If swallowed, call poison control immediately. Warning label, if inhaled, could have severe side effects. Well, it just kind of caught me by surprise, and I went back to looking on the other shelves to see if I could find it, and I shut that door and I turned toward the medicine cabinet right above our sink. And I was looking there in the medicine cabinet trying to find this item. And as I was moving bottles aside on the medicine cabinet, I noticed that on the back of these bottles of medicine, there was a warning label. It read, warning label, if taken above the prescribed dosage, it could be harmful. Warning label, see a doctor immediately if you take more than the prescription. Well, how many of you have things like this in your house? Can I see your hand? You have things like this. I want to ask, what in the world are we doing with things like this in our home? The use of preacher, you've got to have these household cleansers. They've got to get out the deep stains. That's very necessary, very important. It's a part of having a house. And preacher, sometimes you need these household cleansers so that you can get rid of the deep pains, maybe for some of this medicine. It's there to get rid of the deep pains. And don't take this cleanser if you're trying to get rid of a pain. That wouldn't be a good thing. But you know, sometimes you need to get rid of these deep stains or these deep pains, that you gotta have them. Right. And I hope that you keep them all above, away from your children's reach. But you know, I got to thinking about this in relationship to our own Christian life. And you know, God has equipped us, He has made us with our 5 senses. And with those senses, He has given us the ability to discern between good and bad, between right and wrong. And we have a choice with those senses to accept the good and reject the bad. For instance, God has given each of us a nose. Some a little bigger than others and more sensitive than others. But God has given us each a nose. And when that's the case, He has given us the ability to determine a sweet fragrance or a foul odor, to accept the one, to reject the other. But listen carefully. With that critical apparatus that God has given to us, we can either yield to it completely or bring it under the control of the Holy Spirit. If our critical apparatus, our ability to discern between good and bad, is not brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, soon that will become and develop into a critical spirit. And tonight, with the help of the Lord, I want to go to 2 Samuel 6 and preach to you a message that I've entitled, Warning Label, Beware of a Critical Spirit. Warning Label, Beware of a Critical Spirit. And what I want us to see from the Bible tonight is that unless we yield our spirit and our ability to discern to the Holy Spirit of God, it has the tendency to explode, to control us, and to leave a bad taste in our mouth and a bad taste in someone else's mouth about who Jesus really is. Notice, please, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's get a little background in this passage of Scripture and understand what God is saying. Notice, please, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1. It says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now, the ark of God has not been in its proper place for an entire book. The ark of God was taken out of the tabernacle and used or misused by the children of Israel as a good luck charm for all practical purposes one book earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Hophni and Phinehas took the ark of God out to battle against the Philistines. And when it was brought there, the Philistines stole the ark of God and they brought it into their own borders. They brought it into their own borders to their own shame and near destruction. And it wasn't long after they realized that the ark of God was with them that they couldn't keep it in their border or they would be completely destroyed as a nation. And so they sent the ark of God back to Israel. And for an entire generation at least, for an entire reign, the reign of Saul, the ark of God had not been placed in the tabernacle. This was a sadness and a shame to the hearts of many of Israel. And the Bible says in this passage that David, newly king, newly enthroned as king, said, in the first 100 days, I'm going to put the ark of God in its proper place. So his motive is commendable. In verse number 3, it says, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uz and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And so here they take the ark of God, put it on a new cart. I believe that with the purest of motives, they wanted to bring the ark of God quickly back to the tabernacle. And when they did, they didn't think or they didn't obey the command that God had given. They didn't think about it or obey it. God had given a command way back in the book of Leviticus that the ark of God was to be carried by the priest. It was never to be placed on a cart. It was to be carried by the staves that were in the corners and the sides of the ark. There were to be four priests that were selected. They were to wear ceremonial garments. They were to pick up the ark of God and set it upon their shoulders and transport it in a certain way. As they went on their way, they were to offer sacrifices of oxen and fatlings. And now in this passage of Scripture, David is bypassing all of that. And notice Uzzah and Ahio are the ones that drave the new cart. Verse number 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, this is all background to lead up to what happens that we will examine in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But I just want to pause and put a little footnote at the bottom and help us to understand something about God. God's work must always be done God's way. Let me repeat that. God's work must always be done God's way. We have a great deal of emphasis today placed upon the sincerity of someone and the motive of someone, which quite frankly neither you nor I can discern nor see. But the fact is that God is not only interested with our sincerity and our motive, He is interested in our manner and our method. And in this passage of Scripture, no doubt David was sincere. There is no doubt that Uzzah and Ahio were sincere, but they were bringing the Ark of God, transporting the Ark of God in the wrong way. Now, do you think that David was insincere in getting the Ark of God back quickly? No, I don't. Do you think that Uzzah was insincere in reaching back to steady the Ark? No. As a matter of fact, I don't think anyone in this room would have done anything different. I mean, who wants the Ark of God to tumble down off of the cart on your watch? Nobody would want that. And yet, God's work was not being done God's way. Number one, it was never to be transported on a cart. Number two, it was never to be touched by human hands. And as far as we know, this is the only instance when the Ark of God was touched by human hands other than when it was constructed. And when it happened, God smote Uzzah dead. Let me say, if First Baptist Church of Wayland, God forbid, were ever to forsake the old-fashioned way and the old-fashioned singing of Bible hymns and songs and spiritual songs, and God forbid that we should replace the piano with a trap set and some kind of a praise band that looked like they just walked out of a nightclub, mark this down. God's work is no longer being done God's way. Sincerity is not the point. God's word must be, and God's work must be accomplished God's way. Hey, God forbid that this should ever happen, but if First Baptist Church did ever decide, you know, we're just tired of a preacher preaching toward us. By the way, those two things are the most prominent modes of worship and communications of truth. That is the music and the preaching. And those two areas should be constantly kept under watch and guard. But today, both of those areas are under attack. And many churches are saying, we don't want this confrontational preaching. We're going to get rid of the pulpit, and we're going to get a stool for the preacher to sit on with jeans and his flip-flops and just talk to us. We don't want all this confrontational preaching. You mark it down. God's work is not being done God's way. Why? Because over and over we're told that it is through the preaching of the cross that men believe. It is the preaching of the cross that's to the unsaved, them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so there are many things that are said throughout the Word of God that say God's work must be done God's way. Well, it wasn't. And look what happened in verse number 8. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, that's a very good question to ask. You know, sometimes when God's judgment and God's chastening hand comes in our lives, it's good for us to stop and ponder and ask questions and find answers from the Bible. And David did. And you know, I want to say that though David didn't do it right the first time, praise God, he gave him a second chance. How many of you are thankful that God is a God of the second chance? Boy, I am. I'm glad He's a God of the second and the third and the fifth and the 15th chance, because I've needed every one of them. And I praise God that though we many times make mistakes the first time or two, God gives us a second chance and a third chance. And He did with David. And so the Bible tells us that they found out that the Ark of God was up in the house of Obed-Edom, and God was blessing that house because of the presence of the Ark. Notice verse 12, it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatling. I believe that David, in the process of time, began to see, you know, God's work needs to be done God's way. Not only should I have a pure motive, but I should have a pure method. I'm going to go and search the Scriptures to see how the ark is to be transported. By the way, do you know how the Philistines sent the Ark of God back into Israel in 1 Samuel? On a new cart. You and I cannot adopt worldly means to accomplish God's methods, to accomplish God's work. It just won't happen, and it won't happen with His blessing. So now David said, hey, I'm going to find out just exactly how this works, and I'm going to get the priests selected. I'm going to get them put in their ceremonial garments. We're going to have them transported and have them transport the ark back the right way. And David did it. Well, it was in this second section of 2 Samuel 6 that we find the critical spirit we're about to examine. Hey, in verse number 12, they brought the ark of God into the city of David with gladness. In verse 13, they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Notice verse number 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Now, it's very important to understand verse 14 in the context, because that is the point of contention. We used to preacher, what does it mean when it says David danced before the Lord? Well, what do you think? Do you suppose it was ballet? Do you suppose it was a waltz? Do you suppose it was a two-step or a polka? No, it was none of those. It certainly would not be the sensual dance, modern dance of the day, as some Christians would like you to think. Absolutely not. You say, preacher, what does it mean? It means he was clapping his hands, and he was jumping up and down, and he was praising the Lord in just old-fashioned Jewish traditional cultural style. He was rejoicing that the ark of God was coming back, and no doubt there were others around who were doing the same. In this portion of Scripture, the Bible says David danced before the Lord with all his might. He was dancing before an audience of one, jumping up and down, clapping with his hands, rejoicing, praising, shouting, and praising the Lord. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, watch it, with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Enter verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Hear it. And she despised him in her heart. Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, is the one with the critical spirit. And I want you to see from her critical spirit three facts about it that ought to send us a neon sign warning and a blaring siren warning that would cause us to examine our own lives and say, Lord, is there some critical spirit in me? Number one, a critical spirit, watch it, is blind to blessing. A critical spirit is blind to blessing. In this portion of Scripture, there is blessing all around. Everywhere I look, from verses 12 all the way through verse 23, there is blessing, blessing, blessing. But Michal didn't see any of it. Now, the Scripture says in verse number 12 that they brought the ark back into the city of David with gladness. In verse 13, there were sacrifices of oxen and fatlings. In verse 14, David is dancing before the Lord with all his might. In verse 15, there's shouting and trumpet playing. In verse number 16, the Scripture says that they're bringing the ark of the Lord into the city of David. In verse 17, notice the Scripture, please, verse 17. It says, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Think of it. I don't want you to be here in Wayland tonight in Clark County in a nice temperature-controlled auditorium. I want you to be along the parade route. I want you to be there in the city of David. I want you to be watching as the ark of God comes around the bend and the people start to clap and raise their hands and shout hallelujah. I want you to watch as this happens tonight. God is doing something special and supernatural. Hear it. An entire generation has passed since the ark of God has been in the tabernacle. No doubt when it came around the bend and David led the way and the trumpet sounded and the shofar sounded and the instruments were playing, no doubt there were some older Christians who were standing by and tears of joy began to stream down their cheeks. They were just little children when the ark of God was stolen and the name was given to Phinehas' son Ichabod because the glory had departed. They remember that dark day in Israel's history, and now the ark was brought back. Oh, there was rejoicing to be had and gladness all around. And the Scripture here says in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that in the midst of all of this, they were offering burnt offerings. When they put the ark of God in its place, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. An entire book has been written. since burnt offerings and peace offerings were offered in the presence of the ark. Wow! Wow! Gladness all around. Now I want you to look at verse 19, and I want you to see how this is proof positive that this is a Baptist gathering. Look at it, verse 19. It says, "And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed everyone to his own house." There were dinner on the grounds. That's what it was. It was a Baptist gathering. There's no other explanation. And don't you know, everybody got a piece of fried chicken leg like Wednesday night. I want to tell you, this was thrilling. Everybody got a cake of bread. Everybody got a biscuit. Why, this was a blessing. God was working. And then the Bible says in the midst of it in verse 18 that David blessed the people. I wonder what he said. Maybe he got up before the people and he gave that old priesthood blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord give you peace. Maybe he prayed that prayer of Jabez. Oh Lord, that Thou wouldest bless us indeed and enlarge our coast, and that Thine hand would be upon us, and that Thou wouldest keep us from evil, that it may not hurt Thee. Oh, maybe he prayed some blessing from the Old Testament Psalms and sang it before the people. The Bible says he blessed the people. And don't you know, Michael, with her critical spirit, didn't see any of it. She didn't see any of it. Why? Because a critical spirit is blind to blessing. Now, I've believed this for a long time, and my dad taught this to me. But Brother Schock, I believe that a person that is bitter and critical cannot see straight nor think straight. They see everything through their own thorn-framed template. Everything through their own body-colored glasses. They see everything through their own bad past experiences. And they can't break out of it because they won't break out of it. Here she is, blind to blessing. Trumpet playing in verse 15. Shouting in gladness in verse number 16. All kinds of gladness in verse 12. Dancing in verse 14. Sacrifices in verse 13 and verse 17. Dinner on the grounds in verse 19. Blessing in verse 18, and she can't see any of it. Why? Because she has a critical spirit. Mark this, you can develop a critical spirit towards your spouse. You don't like the way she does things. You're tired of the way he talks. Critical of this and critical of that. And the honeymoon is long since passed. And boy, now the fight and gloves are on. And you know, they should have played at your wedding. The fight is on. And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, if you've got a critical spirit, you can ruin your marriage with a critical spirit. Don't you know you can ruin your children with a critical spirit? Now the Bible gives this balance to the parents. It says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, I've found in my own life, it's easy for me to admonish. This is the way it's going to be done. And that's the way I like it. And no, but you know, the Bible gives the balance of nurture. That's the idea of training and bringing up and cultivating and spending time with and reaching out to understand and helping them to understand. But you know, sometimes if we dads aren't careful, all we'll do is admonish. And, you know, that can develop and go unbridled into a critical spirit. Hey, we can develop a critical spirit towards our parents, young people. Well, we don't like the way they do this, and they never let us do that, and we don't like this about the other thing. You can develop a critical spirit at your job. Boy, if your employer only knew what a gem they had in you, and if they only knew, boy, they would really listen to you. Why, they did that? You're kidding. They made that decision? Well, they never asked me. I don't understand why. They don't consult my grand advice. Hey, do you know you can develop a critical spirit on your job? You can develop a critical spirit towards your employees. The truth is, we can develop a critical spirit towards each other in this church. Hey, I'll tell you, I don't like that family. I don't like this man. I don't like that Sunday school teacher. I don't like that choir member. And I don't like the choir director. And why does Brother Fox always wave his arms all over the place? Doesn't he know we're more subdued here in the Midwest and we need to be a little more staid in our worship? I don't like that trombone. It's got all kinds of funny wires. Most trombones don't. And I don't like this. And I don't like the organist. And you know, the truth is, you may just have a critical spirit. The critical spirit is blind to blessing. I don't have to be around First Baptist Church 15 minutes before I can see God's blessing this place. Boy, see the missionaries that are back on the back wall and the way God is using you to get the gospel around the world? to see this new building. I remember when you were in the old building. Is the old building one we can see from the backyard? Wow, my wife and I were walking over there today, and I said, now, honey, I think this is the old building. Wow, this is like Walmart. Here's the old Walmart, and here's the new Walmart. But boy, you know, look at this. This is really thrilling to see what God is doing, to come into this place and to see the blessing of God. And you know, to hear the songs being sung and to see the choir singing, to see the men come and sing in their quartets and take the offering. And boy, this is a place where God is. And you know, you can just have a totally different perspective. Now think about it. Why wasn't Michael down on the street? I heard a preacher years ago say that the truth is that certain people were on the street and certain people were not. There was a lower class of people. But this was the king's wife. There was no reason why she shouldn't have been down on the street. Why was she up in her room instead of down on the street enjoying the festivities and relishing in the blessing of God? And look what the Scripture says in verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says, she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now, at first I thought, well, maybe she was just embarrassed by her husband. We husbands can embarrass our wives. And I would say that it is ground that you probably shouldn't tread very often. We husbands can embarrass our wives, but I think this was much more than just a case of a husband embarrassing his wife. She accused him later in verse number 20 of nakedness, and that just wasn't so. He was covered with a linen ephod. He was covered. He wasn't shameful and naked or in any way uncovering himself. The fact is that she saw what she wanted to see and nothing else. Now look at it, verse number 16. She saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And in verse number 16 it says, she looked through a window. Now honestly, what can you see from a window? Now what do you suppose this window had on it? Think about it. Ladies, what do you suppose it had? Window dressing and drapes it had too. It was probably her window. And what else do you suppose it had? What every window is supposed to have? A flower pot right there in the middle. And here she comes with her coffee in her hand to look down her window. What can you see past all that clutter? You can't see much of anything. Well, let's say that it didn't have any window dressing or drapes, and it didn't have a flower pot. If she's looking right front and center with her face in the middle of the window, she can see the most. If she's looking down and she steps back a foot or two, she sees a little less. If she's standing to the side, she sees even less. But you hear me with your ears wide open. Someone with a critical spirit thinks their vantage point and perspective is omniscient. That there is no other vantage point. That there is no other perspective. And a person with a critical spirit doesn't understand that, first of all, God has a vantage point. He sees the end from the beginning and all sides and all points in between. And a person with a critical spirit thinks that there's no other legitimate perspective. But mark it down, there was. All she saw was what she wanted to see. Why? Because a critical spirit is blind to blessing. I want to ask, is there some blessing in your home? If you'd step back, sir, and stop and look at your marriage, you'd see all kinds of blessing. If you'd step back and look at your children, you'd see all kinds of blessing. If you'd step back and look at your parents, you'd see all kinds of blessing. If you'd step back and look at this church and look at the pastor and look at what God is doing, you'd see all kinds of blessing. And the focus ought to be upon the blessings, not upon the burdens. It's not that you're ignoring the fact that there are burdens and sometimes things that can't be righted. But if you have a critical spirit, you see everything from your little perch high up and exalted, and you don't think that there's any other vantage point. And it's wicked and stinking and filthy and rotten. And it needs to be brought back under the control of the Holy Spirit. Number one, a critical spirit is blind to blessing. But notice something else. Look please at 2 Samuel 6 and verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. Wow! He blessed the Lord, he blessed the people, he blessed his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today! Who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Wow. She didn't come asking a question. She didn't come seeking another perspective. She didn't come to hear the other side of the story. She just came blasting with shotgun blasts her own perspective. And that was right, and everybody needs to just take it as truth. Wow. Number one, I want you to see that a critical spirit is blind to blessing. But number two, I want you to see that a critical spirit is bound by bitterness. A critical spirit is bound by bitterness. Now the fact is that Michal had a lot of bad things happen to her. She had a lot of terrible circumstances in her life. Did you know that when she was just a teenage girl, she was selected to marry King David? She was selected to marry David. He was not the king yet, though he'd been anointed, but she was selected to marry him. Hey, ladies, who wouldn't want to marry a guy like David? He had it all. The Bible says he was ruddy and of a fair countenance. That means he was good looking. The Bible also says that he killed a lion and a bear on the backside of the desert while he was guarding his father's sheep. That means he was responsible, and that means he was strong. The Bible says he killed a giant in 1 Samuel 17. That means he would make an awfully good protector. And then the Scripture says that he wrote psalms and he played a harp. He could serenade you and sing you to sleep every night. Who wouldn't want to marry a guy like David? But there was more than met the eye. This was not just a match made in heaven. This was something where Saul, the king, was manipulating circumstances so that he could force his daughter Michal to marry David just so that he could kill David. Wickedness lurked in the shadows. Something was afoul. There was a fly in the ointment. Something was wrong. And you know, the first few years of their marriage was less than desirable. Her dad tried to get involved in that marriage and tried to squelch any kind of true love and romance and real joy and happiness. On occasion, David would be able to come home and see her, but only on occasion. Otherwise, he had to be running from cave to cave and village to village, hiding with his own men that were gathered around him. And all he had was a few moments with his wife. Now, when he came home, he would spend a little time with her and then slip out a back door or a back window. And on one occasion, he did so, and Saul came quickly with his henchmen, and she covered for David. She covered for David, and when Saul found out what she was doing, her own dad exploded at Michal, and she found herself caught betwixt this emotional roller coaster. This was not right. This was wrong. Did you know that sometime in the latter part of 1 Samuel, Michal was snatched away from King David, or from David being David's wife, and was forced upon another man by the name of Phaltiel? Saul was in essence saying, I am going to have my own way, and I'm going to be the one that rules. Instead of letting God rule, Saul was completely insecure. He took her and forced her upon another man, and so now she has another husband. She settles down with him, and she settles in with him. And do you know at the end of 1 Samuel, do you know what you find? You find that her dad and all her brothers died in battle. Did you know in the early part of 2 Samuel, after David has become the king, and after Saul is dead, David sends for Michal and brings Michal back. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 2 that Phaltiel follows behind his wife, and he's weeping. Maybe she thought, now that I'm married to Phaltiel, I can escape all the drama, and I can escape all the trouble and all this emotional roller coaster tied to being the daughter of a highly charged political figure. And so she thinks maybe she's in asylum for a while, but then she's brought back to marry David, and Phaltiel had to be chased away. No doubt Phaltiel genuinely loved her. I want to say there was a lot of bad things. There were a lot of bad things that happened to her. But hear me, she never got over her past. Pastor, when I first started into evangelism, I'd preach against bitterness, and I'd rear back, and every once in a while I'd let her fly, and I'd say, if you're bitter, you need to build a bridge and get over it. And you know, I do think sometimes that's the right advice to give, but I don't say that as much anymore. Now when I see someone's head hanging low, and see someone's shoulders drooped, and see someone's tears flowing, I want to look into their eyes and lift up their chin and say, "Are you weeping? I know what it is to weep. Have you been disappointed? I know what it is to be disappointed. Are you brokenhearted? I've been there. Has someone betrayed you? I understand, but I also know that there's enough grace in God's rich storehouse to meet your deepest need. I know there are enough answers from this precious book to give you calm in your storm. I know that there's enough forgiveness in God's rich storehouse to be able to enable you to forgive and allow God to forgive you. I know there's enough blood that Jesus shed on Calvary to wash away your sins, and you don't have to dwell in your past." What did Paul say? He said, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Ever increasingly I'm aware in my audiences that there may be people who have been sincerely wronged, maybe those who have been molested, and people who have been raped, and people who have been betrayed, and people who have been hurt, and people who have been genuinely wronged. And I want to say, I'm not here tonight to excuse those wrongs or explain them away. But I know that's what the cross is all about. It's about forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, and offering forgiveness. And you don't have to dwell in the past. Some time ago I went through a very difficult circumstance and wasn't expecting it and didn't see it coming, but it came. And all, it was a hard thing. And one day I was struggling with this. And I said, "Lord, I choose where I pillow my head at night. And I am not going to pillow my head in the past." And I want to say tonight, you don't have to pillow your head in the past either. You don't have to go back down those roads and continue to rehearse those problems. Someone said, when problems come in your life, don't curse them and don't nurse them and don't rehearse them. I wonder, is there some bitterness in your soul? Hey, it may be that there's bitterness just wreaking havoc upon your heart because you've never even known what it is to receive forgiveness. Well, of course you cannot offer forgiveness unless you have received forgiveness. And Jesus Christ knows what it is to be hurt. In fact, there is not a wrong that you have suffered and not a hurt that you have endured that Jesus Christ Himself did not endure. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way, there is not a wrong that you have endured that Jesus Christ doesn't know. He knows. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and rejected of men. The Bible says He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. And by His stripes we are healed. I want you to understand, Jesus knows. Have you come to Jesus? Have you been born again? Do you know what it is to be released from your sin debt? Do you know if you died right now that you could stand before God and plead the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? Are you 100% certain that your sins are forgiven and that your home is heaven? If not, tonight you need to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus by faith. You say, "Preacher, is that as simple as it is?" That's as simple as it is. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." He said, "Ho, everyone that is thirsted, let him come and drink of the fountain of the water of life freely." In other words, if you come to Jesus by faith, leaving behind your religion and your own confidence and your own righteousness and all the things you've trusted in, just broken crutches, if you'll leave them behind and come to Jesus, He'll save your soul and He'll save you forever. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. But once you're forgiven over and over and over and over, God brings fresh and anew the reality to the forefront of our lives that because we've been forgiven, we must forgive. I wonder if I were to come into your heart's home tonight, if I'd hear a faint hammering, and I would look around and say, "Where is all that hammering coming from?" And I would seek in every room in your upstairs of your heart, and I'd say, "It's not upstairs." And I would go to the basement door, and when I opened the basement door, I would hear it pounding ever so loudly and say, "It must be down here in the basement." And as I walked down the steps, I would look down to the far back corner of your basement, and under one naked light bulb, I would see a shadowy figure standing, hammering on an anvil. And I would approach you in that dark room and I would say, excuse me, sir, ma'am, what is it that you're hammering there on the anvil? And you'd reply, well, can't you see? Well, it looks like a piece of metal or steel. That's right, it is a piece of metal or steel. It's a chain. Well, you're hammering a chain on an anvil? That's right, a chain, can't you see? Well, why are you making the chain? Is it for the security of your home? No. Well, is it for the security of your belongings or maybe some animal or some pet? No, no, none of those. Well, why, may I ask, are you making the chain? Well, I'm making the chain for someone. Someone? Who are you making a chain for? And you name their name. Well, why would you make a chain for them? Oh, let me tell you. And as you hammer that chain and pound the anvil, you give me all the sordid detail of the past wrong that was done against you. Well, excuse me, you're going to be making a chain for them? That's right. And pretty soon when I'm done, I'm going to wrap it around their legs. Around their legs, yes. And around their ankles, and around their arms, and around their neck. For someone? That's right. Well, excuse me, if you don't mind my saying so, that long chain is wrapped around your legs. Well, maybe just for a little while. And it's wrapped around your neck and your arms. To be quite frank, I don't know how you can move. Well, it is a little constricting, but soon it will be their chain to own. Don't you see? That bitterness that you've let sour your heart and narrow your focus and cloud your vision, it's damaging you. It's destroying you. Don't continue down that road of bitterness. Let Jesus have His way. If you've been forgiven, Christian friend, the only right thing to do is to forgive. You say, preacher, I've tried that before and it just doesn't work. Then you've not tried it. You say, preacher, it's hard to forget. I know it's hard to forget. If you have to remember that you released them, first you must decide to release them from the debt that you feel they owe you. And then maybe you have to remember that you have released them 1,000 times a day. But do it. I'll tell you, there are scientific facts proven that bitterness harms you physically. It scars you emotionally. It destroys you in every way spiritually. Let it go. But I want you to see the third and most damaging of all result of a critical spirit. Look please at verse 21. David is responding now to Michael's tirade. And David said unto Michael, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Watch verse 23. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Now, Pastor, I used to think that verses 21 to 23 were somehow a curse that God pronounced or David pronounced upon Michal. But I don't believe that David had the desire or the wherewithal to pronounce a curse. He loved Michal. He obviously did because he sent for her to be his wife again. But the fact is, when David said, I'll go back and do this all over again. Michal, this was before God. And in fact, I would be made lower than even your handmaids. I would do this all over again. Because I did this before God. And when the Bible says that Michal had no child till the day of her death, I believe that the Lord is just simply saying, David and Michal, from this moment forward, never enjoyed a normal, physical, intimate marriage relationship. Here at number three and most powerful of all, a critical spirit is branded by barrenness. A critical spirit is blind to blessing. It is bound by bitterness. And it is branded by barrenness. Do you know, I gauge my own spiritual life based upon several factors, several things. If I'm not bearing the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in the book of Galatians or Ephesians chapter 5, if I'm not bearing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 21 and 22, then I gauge that maybe my life is not right with God. If I'm not seeing God answer my prayer on a regular basis, and I'm not seeing God's Word and receiving precious nuggets and truths from God's Word on a continual basis, I can conclude that there's something not right in my heart spiritually. If I can interact with people and not be kind and gracious and loving, something's not right. If I'm not bearing the fruit of righteousness that the Bible mentions, something's not right within. And hear me, if I'm not regularly going after souls and even occasionally seeing them come to Christ, there is something not right spiritually. Do you know why? Everything God made, He made to reproduce. He made the birds of the air to reproduce after their kinds, the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea to reproduce after its kind. He made the humans to reproduce. He made Christians to reproduce. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He made churches to reproduce. That's why we believe in missions and church planting. Everything God made, He made to reproduce. And if you're not reproducing, if I'm not reproducing, something is wrong. Now, I find it interesting that last night the Lord seemed to touch on this. At the end of the service, Pastor seemed to touch on this. Tonight, God clearly has been leading me to preach on this. I wonder if there's someone here who's not been reproducing. Hey, if you're not reproducing spiritually the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness, and souls, something is wrong spiritually. Do you know you cannot reproduce without intimacy? Intimacy with God. Hey, there'll be no friendship in your life if without intimacy, and no reproduction of friends without intimacy. There'll be no children in our marriages if there's no intimacy. And God intends that there be intimacy. But watch this. If I have a critical spirit, watch it. Everybody else around, whether they vocalize it or not, will back away and there'll be no closeness. And can you think of it? We'll even grow distant from God, and there'll be no intimacy. And without it, there's no fruit. And without fruit, we ought to be very, very concerned. I was preaching along these lines and a man came up to me. He said, "Brother Dwight, you've hit on something." He said, "I think for the first time in my life I've realized this." He said, "I was saved later in life and saved out of the rock and drug culture." He said, "And when I got saved, immediately God changed my life." And he said, "I did such an amazing transformation that I began to study God's Word and see how wicked my lifestyle of old was." He said that when that rock music was around me, he said, "I would grow angry." Now, God is for being righteously indignant against sin. But he said, "I would grow so angry that I would confuse the sinner with the sin, and I would even be angry at the sinner." And he said, "I would vent my anger sometimes to my family." And he said, "I've realized this has been the reason why even my family has distanced themselves from me." Wow. You know what happened? He acknowledged a critical spirit. He was on the stepping stones towards revival because he was willing to be honest and humble enough with God. I want to ask, do you have a critical spirit? A critical spirit before God or man? A critical spirit because of the past? Tonight I plead with you with everything that I have, confess and forsake your critical spirit and run to Jesus and let His gracious, humble spirit take control. Would you bow with me in prayer?